glad you're here tonight. And if you have your Bible, and I trust you do, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now, the verses, the scripture that we're looking at tonight are verses 3 through 8. You'll notice in most Bibles that's set apart as one paragraph. What's surprising about that one paragraph is that in the original language, it is also just one sentence. It is one continuous sentence. The ESV breaks it up, as do almost every other translation I've read. But in Greek, it's one sentence. And I'm titling our study tonight, Always Thankful. You'll see why in a moment. We always thank God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now that's where the King James or the English Standard Version puts the first sentence. But again, there is no break in this sentence. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So this sentence breaks down in two parts. It breaks down first by an identification of what is the main verb. And the main verb in this sentence is at the head of the sentence. It's at the lead of the sentence. We thank God. The word thank. It's in the plural. I've already mentioned to you that the Apostle Paul, up until verse 9, all the way through this, uses the plural as he introduces this sentence. He even uses it, or as he introduces this book, this letter to the Colossians. But it is also worth noting that he maintains the plurality as he mentions the issue of prayer. We thank God. Now, was he being literal in saying we? Well, it's hard to read someone's mind. We know that he is going to transition to using the singular only, where he is expressing his thoughts singularly. But here, he expresses himself along with Timothy, our brother, in this inclusion, we. So, just from the language, not trying to read his mind from a distance, I would argue that this was a matter of their prayer in their combined partnership, that Timothy and Paul prayed or thanked God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first verb. This is the point where he expresses his thankfulness. And he does so in terms of prayer. What I want you to notice about the idea of prayer is when he says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray. You see that? In the same verse, when we pray. But I want you to notice that that's not the only word here that could be translated prayer. If you go back to that main verb, the verb thank, it is somewhat synonymous with prayer. It is the Greek word eurosko, or we might say eureka. But the point is, it is an explosion, an emotional explosion of gratitude. And since it's directed to God, it can be taken that that very word is a prayer of thanksgiving. And then he uses the more common term for prayer, which is prosukomai or prosukamenoi, as it is in this particular verse. He says, when we pray for you. There's one other word that I want you to see, and it's not in this sentence, it's in the next sentence in verse 9. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And then notice the next word, asking. So those three words are used in a matter of one or two sentences that all could be translated prayer. So literally, what he's doing is he is exploding in thankfulness, exploding in gratitude, but he is doing so in an offer of communication to God. All of this is between him or him and Timothy and God. So he uses the word pray, thank, and ask. And by the way, I just want you to know that those are different kinds of prayers. When we pray and merely communicate with God, we're not really informing him of anything. And by the way, how do you inform an omniscient God of anything? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever let God in on a little secret? No, you haven't. So it's frank when I say that when we talk to God and we are expressing ourselves, understand, folks, that that's what we're doing. We are expressing ourselves. We are not exposing ourselves because we are already exposed. He knows every need. He knows every thought. He knows every desire on our part. But prayer is communion with God, or another way of saying it is communication with God. Some of you have been married long enough that talking is not a big part of your relationship anymore. Hello? I'm just wondering, can I get a witness? I mean, it's not, you don't have to talk, you know what each other are thinking. You've told the same stories a million times to one another. And now you can just catalog your conversations. You could just say, conversation A. And I guess you could just ponder the conversations that you've had in the past over the same subject. So it's just not necessary to talk. I'm going to tell you, your children worry about you. They are concerned that you don't like each other anymore because you don't talk anymore. The truth of the matter is, folks, after we've raised children, we don't have any energy left. And there's nothing else to talk about. You've talked about it all, up one way, down the other. You've talked about it inside and out. But you do still communicate. You just don't talk as much as you used to talk. And prayer is somewhat like that. It is like that in the sense that God already knows everything that we feel, think, understand, or think we understand. He knows. He understands it. He's got it. But it behooves us to express ourselves because we are emotional creatures. And we have an intimacy with this God who cares enough about us to grant us his listening ear, as it were, to abide us, to fellowship with us. That is the idea of the word prayer, prosukamenoi. Prosukamenoi, one of the terms for pray. And then thanksgiving. I don't want to belabor this. I just want to tell you that you can have prayers where you're not asking for anything. Thanksgiving is not on your mind. I mean, you're just not bowling over with joy and gratitude at the moment. But you can talk to God and just visit with him. Those are sometimes our most pleasant conversations. But it is certainly a pleasant conversation when we are able to approach God and offer him thanks for things that we have observed he has done, isn't it? My high school football coach posts almost every morning and every evening a picture of the sunrise and the sunset. And in the morning, he tells you what God has done and to look for it that day. At the end of the day, he does this on Facebook. At the end of the day, he reminds us of what God had done for us and how he saw that today. It's really encouraging. And he's coaching me all the way to the finish line. And I appreciate that. But that is another kind of prayer that we can pray. A prayer, a communication where we on our part are exalting God for things he has done. And then that word in verse 9 is an entirely different word, but it still refers to an aspect of prayer. And that is asking. Now, the truth of the matter is, for most of us, this is the primary mode of prayer. It's unfortunate. But make no mistake about it, God is willing, wanting to hear our requests. But I do think he would like to talk to us about more than that. But asking from God and asking of God is a prayer, a kind of prayer. Now, there are other kinds of prayers, but they fall into these categories. Simple communication with God. Of course, confession is a kind of prayer. When we confess our sins, to whom do we confess them? We confess them to God. And so when you consider all of the things that we may do in a single prayer, you also need to recognize that each one of those things that we do in a sometimes single prayer can be prayers in and of themselves. So it would be somewhat synonymous to say praying is thanksgiving, praying is communicating, praying is asking, praying is confessing, praying is interceding, that is talking to God about someone else. In our world, we call that gossip. But in prayer, we're talking to God about someone else on their behalf. We're going to see that idea in just a moment. But I wanted to make it clear that Paul is here predominantly expressing thanksgiving. But for the rest of this sentence, he is explaining why he's thankful. And so we come to the second point, and that is thankfulness explained. You see, if in the first verse we have the main verb, in the rest of the verses we have what are considered subordinate clauses. And the first subordinate clause is that we thank God when we pray. We thank God when we pray in verse 3. When we pray. That's this characteristic. And he points out in verse 3 that it's always, it's continual, it goes on constantly. It is to God. I'm going to let you in on a little church office insider information. We pray every Tuesday as a group of pastors. We get together and pray. We do that before staff meeting. We just get together and pray. And often, we chew up the time of praying in communicating prayer needs. Are you with me? What does this sound like to a lot of y'all? I mean, the time is gone, and staff meeting needs to begin, and we haven't even prayed. All we've done is talked to one another about our needs. Now, is that prayer? No. So So I've just let you in on a little inside information. It seems as though when Baptists come together to pray, they never get around to it. What they get around to doing is letting each other know what their needs are, what their desire, or what's on their mind at the moment. In other words, our staff meetings are a lot like Sunday school. Don't y'all have a prayer time in Sunday school? Let's take some prayer requests. And then before you know it, there's no time to pray and there's no time to teach. Well, that happens. But the Apostle Paul here makes it known that they're in the business of praying and they're praying to God. This is a direct object of the thanksgiving and of the prayer, which is a subordinate of thanksgiving here. We pray. We're giving God thanks, and we're doing it through prayer, and we're doing it through prayer to God, the direct object of our prayer and of our thanksgiving, because he says we thank God. And then he clarifies that God as being the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to give you some insight here. We're going to see this. But in this is a very customary and normal introduction in a Greek letter. Not only among the Greeks, but even the Jews, all the way back to about 50 BC, we have letters in our possession that follow this order. Even if they didn't believe in Yahweh, even if they didn't believe in the God of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were Gentiles, they were Greeks, they believed in many gods, but they prayed to a God. So their prayers, their letters, sound much like this. But this is full of Christian theology, and it's also full of somewhat of the remnant of what the rest of the letter is going to be. You see just a little bit, some fragments. If you would, you taste the spice that is going to be the substance of the entire letter. You see it in this prayer. And when he says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is stating here in no uncertain terms, a characteristic of the relationship of the Son to the Father. He is laying out a very literal Trinitarian doctrine here. A lot of people wonder, well, where do we get the Trinity? The word Trinity is not in the New Testament. It's not. That's correct. The word is not. But the teaching is there. The theology is throughout the New Testament. It's throughout the Old Testament for that matter. But he says, we pray always, we pray to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we do it for you. Do you see that? We pray for you. Perihumon is the term, and it can be translated here, for you, about you, or concerning you. And I think that is a good translation, concerning you. You're on our hearts, which is why we're thankful. And then he goes on and he explains that thankfulness in verse 4. And he's thankful for one thing. That's a long rest of the sentence, but he's really thankful for one thing. What he's thankful for is their growth, their spiritual growth. He is thankful for the fact that they have grown in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is noted. He's thankful for it. He's thankful first for the sort of growth that they had. In verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith. That's the first element. That's the first element of their growth. It was the element of their faith. That is, this is an authentic faith. It is a faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to understand something here. This is an interesting It's an interesting case of the preposition. In Christ Jesus. Grammarians, New Testament grammarians, that is, people who study the language, when they see prepositions, they almost get giddy. Because the Greek language does not require prepositions. It is an inflected language, like Spanish. And the prepositions are always contained in the noun forms. Always. So even if you remove, don't use a preposition, you can translate the sentence perfectly well and understandably without it. We can't do that in English. We are not as inflected a language. We are inflected, but not as inflected. But when a preposition is used, grammatical scholars just, boy, they get excited. They have to get up from their chair and walk around because they know they're fixing to get something here that is special. And here is something special. The word is translated in Christ Jesus. But what's interesting about it is the kind of in he means. We call this a dative. The preposition in and the form of Jesus Christ is in the dative form. Randy had Greek under me, unfortunately for him. I'd call on him right now to tell me the many different kinds of datives that there are in the original language, but he and I would both be challenged to come up with all 13 kinds of that one little form. This is what's one of the most common datives. It is a dative of sphere. In other words, Paul is saying he's thankful for their growth in their faith in the realm of Jesus Christ, in the location, in the sphere, if you would, of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people think that faith saves. But it doesn't. Oh, you can throw at me Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Yeah, you can throw that at me. But I'm going to come back with you with grammar. What did the saving? For by grace. Faith doesn't save. Well, yes, grace saves. Grace saves. But it's not just any grace, and it's not just indiscriminate faith. It is faith in the sphere of Jesus Christ. Our faith in the person, the work of Jesus Christ connects the gift of God with the need of our soul. That, ladies and gentlemen, is grace. That Christ left heaven, that Christ undertook the burden of our sin upon Himself, that Christ died with the agony of separation from the Father over our sin. Not His. That, That is grace, and that is what saves. And you know what else that is called? That is called the gospel. So I'll agree with you that grace saves. I'll agree with you if you say the gospel saves. But I won't agree with you if you say faith saves. Faith in the right sphere, in the right realm, connects the grace of God with the heart of a sinner. That's how we are saved. A lot of grammar there, but I think it's important. And yes, I did get up out of my chair over all that. So the first thing he's thankful for is the sort of grace that they had. It was an authentic faith that they had. Your faith in Christ Jesus, a dative of sphere. And then they had an abounding love. They had an abounding love. And of the love that you have for all the saints. You see that in verse 4? These two things captured him. They welled up within him as he thought about what he knew and what he had heard about these people. That their faith was authentic, that their love was abounding. Isn't that the progress of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen? Isn't it the case that where authentic faith enters, real love is expressed? Have you not encountered that? Has there not become a hunger in your soul for others? And by the way, I want you to notice this. He says that it is for all the saints. The Greek word is pontos. You could translate it for every saint. For every single one of the saints. So, this is the sort of growth they had. It's a growth in their faith from a simple faith of hearing the gospel message and placing trust in that and in the gospel of Christ, or in the Christ of the gospel, to an expanding, growing, abounding, going outward kind of love. But then in verses 5 through 8, that is for the rest of this sentence, he talks about the thing that caused that growth. The source, if you would, of the growth that they had. And I want you to see it beginning in verse 5. He says, because of. That's the basis. Here's why you're spiritually growing. Here's why your faith is authentic. Here's why your love is abounding. The reason is because of the hope. Helpida is the word. When we use the word hope, we have a tendency to futurism. Are you with me? You know what I'm talking about? I hope. And then whatever you say next is a will about the future. I hope. I used to say that when I'd go to my mom's house after I moved out. Used to, didn't matter. I ate whatever she cooked when I was a child. Didn't thank her, didn't care, didn't think a big deal about it. But when I moved away, I'd be headed back home and I would think about something she would be making when I was a kid. And I would say, I hope she makes. She never did, by the way. But I hoped it. I didn't My mother, she was Cajun, or she was born in New Orleans, whatever that makes her. But she could cook. I just didn't know it until I got out of the house, and I'm not slamming anybody else as a cook. My mother could cook, and my wife will tell you my mother could cook. But one thing she was known for was crab gumbo. And let me tell you something. I have a half-brother. He's passed away already. It didn't matter when it happened, when she would start that process of cooking it. There was something in us boys. No matter how old we got, we just gravitated back home while it was cooking. She couldn't explain it either. But if she wanted us to come, she'd just go down to the bay and buy some crabs. We'd start, you know, I think I need to go home. We need to go see my mom. No, what I needed to go was see the pot that it was cooking in. Well, the point that I'm making, folks, is that this growth that they had was not just a futuristic hope. In fact, this word elpis or elpida, as it's used here in this sentence, it can be used subjectively. It can be used of something that we don't really know about, but it is a potential, it is a possibility. But did you know that the word hope can be and is here used objectively? Paul uses it that way many times. He does so in all of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. He does so again in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, the object of our faith is a historic, real person. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. There is something at the end of our faith, folks. It's not just faith existing. Just believing doesn't make things happen, folks. Believing truth makes things happen. Jesus Christ is not a myth, a saga, a story, a made up of legend. He's a historical person whose deeds are recorded, many of them, whose resurrection was witnessed and experienced by people who testified about it. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're not placing our faith in a subjective, a feeling, a thought, an idea, a concept. We are placing our faith in someone. And the byproduct of placing our faith in someone is hope that is equally objective. I'm not going to be able to finish all this, I don't think. I'm not stressed about it. I hope you can bear with me and not be stressed either. But will you turn back to Romans chapter 5, please? Listen to how Paul says this. This is theology. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you see that? We have peace with God. Why? Because we have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope! And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's history, folks. He's pointing to a historical event at the right time. In other words, at God's time, we were still weak. I'll say we were weak. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were blinded by our own sin. We were deaf to the voice of His Holy Spirit. We could not get out of our condition. Yes, we were weak, to say the least. For one scarcely will die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified. Does that sound future tense? Or does that sound past tense and present tense? Now been justified. Which is it? Is it future tense? No. No. We've been justified. We're now justified. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. If you die today, do you know without a doubt you're going to heaven? I ask everybody that walks this aisle that question. Everybody that walks this aisle, I ask that question. Many times they say things like, I hope so. Being translated, that means, I don't know. That's not the kind of hope you and I share. We don't have a I hope so hope. We have hope. We have hope. And the reason we have hope is because of the historical behavior of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Because of what He did for you and for me, I have hope. Not a dream. Not a wish. But hope that drives me and you through the trials and the vicissitudes of our daily world. But we bear with in hope, because even those trials, even the trouble, is producing a character of patience. And what is it producing as a result of that? More hope! More hope! Well, I didn't explain thankfulness very much. I didn't get done. I got two more pages to go. I'm sorry. Three more pages to go on those few verses. Can I pick it up here next week? There's too much here, folks. I don't care if Jesus comes back before I finish this. We'll see it. We'll do it on the other side. We won't need it on the other side, but we'll have some time to just celebrate it on the other side. But wouldn't it be good to understand it on this side? I think it would be. I hope you'll be back next week. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. It is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any sword we could ever swing. It can cut even between our soul and our spirit. It understands the very thoughts and intents of our heart. The Word is alive. And while I'm reading it, it's reading me. Feed me. Feed us on Your living Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.